when it's on.
Push the button, the light comes on.
Yeah. Okay. Down in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Where we shift gears, or where Paul shifts gears, so we shift gears. Let's see what he's got to say here. What God has to say to us through this passage here is really what we need to keep in mind. And hopefully I can get through this evening without hacking quite so much. Been good all day, but you know how it goes. I get here tonight and I'll start hacking. Oh well. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll dig in. Father, we're indeed grateful for the opportunity to open your eternal word of truth tonight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have, that you have provided for us through him and through his completed work on the cross. We're just so grateful for everything that flows to us from that relationship that we have with him, all by faith in his completed work on the cross. We thank you for the privilege of just fellowshipping together in the word, getting together, studying these things, and listening to the message that God the Holy Spirit has for us through this context before us. May we truly come to grips with the issues related to who we are in Christ, as we see now the issue here tonight before us, being made alive in Christ. And we just pray that these things will challenge us, encourage us, and you know our own individual situations, and we just pray that you'll provide spiritual nourishment that each one of us needs as we study tonight. We'd also remember Judy Lambie tonight, especially since she's going in for surgery tomorrow. They're scheduling it again, going to give it a try for the open heart surgery tomorrow. We just pray that she'll have the strength, physical stamina that she needs to undergo this very extensive surgery. And we just pray that you'll provide for her and for the family, and the encouragement that they need during this time. We just thank you for the opportunity now to study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Judy will be going in tomorrow morning about 10 o'clock, supposedly. I'm going to try again. But she's been very, very weak, and that open heart surgery is not something that takes quite a bit of stamina. And I know, you know, just what they did for me, I mean, it took quite a bit of, you know, out of me, and I wasn't near as weak as she was. So, but just have to put her in the Lord's hands, and he can deal with whatever the situation is. We know that. But what we have to do is be ready to adjust to whatever the will of the Lord is in this situation. Okay, the first three verses here, crucial verses in laying out the issues related to the unbeliever, who we were before we believed in Jesus Christ, and all these things that we saw coming down through verses 1 through 3 applied to each of us before we believed in Christ. Now, we were all dead as far as God's concerned. We were all operating under the influence, the dominating influence of the cosmic thinking. And of course, that's operating outside of the parameters of thinking of God's thinking, his viewpoint. Unbelievers are all energized by Satan. As a result, we saw that Paul noted that they were referred to, he called them the sons of disobedience. And they all conducted their lives under the rule of the sin nature. And they were all under wrath, the condemnation of God. Now, having set that stage and says, okay, here's the situation established in these three verses, man's hopeless and helpless situation, his condition, being alienated from God. Now Paul turns to the divine solution that transforms the individual who is dead in sin, making him alive in Christ in heavenly places as a result of faith. The one condition we're going to see when we get down to making us alive in Christ, the regeneration aspect, the one condition is faith. And faith is not a work at any time. It's not a work. So in this section now, we're really going to see an aspect of God's character flow out of here, being really put on display here in this section. So in verses 4 through 6, we have some interesting things here. It's being made alive in Christ. This is let's read this section. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Then there's a parenthesis. And in the New American Standard, it puts it there. Not all translations do. But it is syntactically, grammatically in the Greek, a parenthesis. "By grace you have been saved." And then verse 6, "And raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we're made alive, he says here, in Christ. So the shift is from what we were before the cross, before salvation, to what we are now in Christ. Now, we right off the bat, but God. There's a break here. A break in the context. And the contrast that he's drawing here is between verse 4 and back in verse 1. "And you literally being dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, this "but God" says very forcefully to us that God did not leave us in this hopeless, helpless condition, being dead, separated from a holy and righteous God, not having any possibility of a relationship with him at all. Now, having painted this very somber picture of the condition of man alienated from God in those first three verses, we need to realize that if we were left to our own devices, our own solutions, nothing would or could happen. We would still be dead sinners, alienated from God. But God has provided a solution, a complete solution, one that takes us from death to life in Christ. All by grace. All by grace. The contrast that the "but" here draws for us is between the wrath of God directed towards the dead sinner and his mercy and love and grace, which is available to us as a result of the faith in Jesus Christ. It's a whole new ballgame, whole new resources, whole new relationship. Everything is different. "But the God, being rich in mercy." Now this speaks very strongly here of the ongoing, consistent characteristic of God being rich in mercy. Characteristic that is noted throughout Scripture many, many times. I might just pull out a couple from the Old Testament. Psalm 103. verse 8. Greek word for mercy is eleos, but when you go to the Old Testament, the word that communicates that concept and is most often used, eleos is used to translate this word chesed, often in the Septuagint. And of course, chesed is actually a richer word, has a wider range of meaning than eleos does, because this word flows from the idea of his loyal love towards those he has a relationship with. And so it's a little bit richer, but anyway. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Mercy. That's our word, chesed, right there. Same thing is echoed back in Exodus, the very beginning. Exodus 34. Verse 6. Here in a little dissertation between God and Moses. And Moses gets a little teaching lesson here. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" in other words, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness," and there he adds, "and truth." And but you could go on and on. There's a lot of different references we could pull up. But the idea, this is an aspect of God's character in his dealing with those that are his own, okay? Those that he has a relationship with. And what Paul does here, he says, he's rich in these things. Rich in mercy. Rich, rich. Plousios. Interesting word. This word for plousios. It's a word for rich. Now, it's used a couple of different ways, a couple of different emphasis points. It literally speaks of one who does not have to work physically, has adequate or sufficient assets, resources, so he doesn't have to work. Okay? Which that leaves all of us out here. So, but figuratively is what where it's used here. It's used to refer to the characteristic of God in the sense that it's referring to this aspect of overabundant or something that's beyond measure. Beyond measure. And that's the use here. Something that's overabundant, beyond measure. Okay? And see, and it's what is being rich? What is, you know, overabundant, and what is beyond measure is God's mercy in dealing with man. That's what's in view here. Now, you say mercy. How do we get a handle on it? Well, it's much more than just having an idea of being a sympathy for someone. Now, that's oftentimes throw it out there, having compassion and sympathy and empathy and this kind of thing. But eleos always has the aspect of, yeah, you're going to have compassion on someone who has a need that you see and observe, but you have that compassion in the sense of you have the ability to provide what is necessary to meet that need. To meet that need. And that's a part of this. It's not just saying, well, you know, I've got mercy for you, or compassion for you, and empathy for you, and turn and walk away. No. You know, you provide whatever is needed is an aspect of it. It says, you know, that's all a part of it. And I think I may have used the illustration before, but it kind of makes the point. If we're diddy-bopping down Route 4 or something, and you run across some young lady that's alongside the road trying to change a tire, and it's raining, and it just, you know, and you pull up, and you roll down the window, or punch the button and roll the window down, whatever it is, and say, oh, you got a flat tire. Oh, okay. Tough. And boogie on down the road, you know. That's not having mercy at all. When you have the ability to help out, provide, that's what you need to do. Now, so it really has that idea, and we need to get it in the back of our mind. I realize what your situation is, and I'm going to do something about it. So that's in the back of what he's saying here. But now, but God, being rich in his mercy, here's the plight of man, apart from Christ, he's going to make a provision for them. Now, the thing is, we have to keep in mind, God is a gentleman, and he's not going to twist arms. See, the Calvinists would have you believe that everyone that's going to be saved, God is going to make sure that they're saved. They don't have to believe. They don't have to do anything. They're just going to be saved. You know? Goofy stuff. But you'd be surprised how much that's out there. And in the Reformed and Calvinist area, or the Reformed covenant type, they teach that left and right. A hard-nosed 5-point Calvinist. And we're going to see some other things that they distort when we get down to verses 8 and 9. But okay. So what's in view here? God viewed our hopeless, helpless situation. He had this great compassion, being rich in mercy. God didn't empathize with our condition and just walk away. Didn't do that. He said, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to provide a complete provision through my Son, Jesus Christ. The next phrase here in verse 4 relates to us the cause or reason he did so. Also really tells us the how. And it takes us to the cross. Because of his great love with which he loved us. This is a mouthful. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Where do you start here? Loved is very interesting because the verb here, typical agapao, shouldn't be surprised. But he puts it in an aorist tense, and it's a constantive aorist. And it says, you know, it's always the same. Never changes. Never changes. Always the same. Which takes us back again to a characteristic of his essence that's in view here. Not some emotional type of, you know, we think love, we think in the wrong direction usually. And this is based on his character, who he is. He loved. He is love, as we saw from 1 John. God is love. That's one of his basic characteristics. But not his own. I see some people would say, well, you know, try to put one characteristic of God and focus on it and make it the dominant feature. You can't do that. They all have to fit together. And none of them can override the others in that sense. Now, the aorist also tells us that it speaks of a historical fact. Something that occurred. It's a real historical fact. He loved. Now, how do we know he loved? What did he do? Well, the most, you know, one of the first verses that most kids learn in Sunday school as youngsters is John 3:16. And here we see the aspect very vividly that God saw a situation, made the provision to meet that situation. He didn't just sit around and say, yep, there's a problem there, and turn and go, well, I got other things to do today. Didn't do that. He says, for God so loved, see, he loved the world, the cosmos system, that he gave his only begotten son. Only begotten. You know, that's one of those translations I don't like, because it's wrong. Monogenes, the uniquely born one. The only one. Uniquely born one, Jesus Christ, his son. But see, the thing is, he loved and he did something. He gave. And of course, what's involved here, of course, is sending his uniquely born son to come, become in the incarnation, humanity take on humanity, and to go to the cross. So that whoever, he says, believes in him, believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. See, it's believing. Doesn't say believe and go through all kinds of psychological hoops and get dunked in somebody's tank or sprinkled or whatever, or join some church or whatever else that they're throwing out these days. Doesn't say that. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this. And goes right back to the cross. We know love because he died for us. Now, but also look at, go back to 1 John. Chapter 4. Kind of about verses, 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and send his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin. See, he was judged in our place. He provided what was necessary to satisfy the holiness of God the Father. And it's by faith in his work that the benefits of that all accrue to us. There's a lot of things about love said in it, 1 John, but unfortunately, a lot of people don't have a clue out there in the hinterlands today related to that. This is kind of an interesting article here, but I'm not going to go back and read it. But it's Lutherans and their love and aspect here just totally blew this thing away. 1 John, bad news. Not talking about the same love that John was. Okay. Now, remember what, when we think love, whether it's love from the standpoint of God the Father, love from the standpoint of Jesus Christ and going to the cross and demonstrating that love, or biblically based love from a believer in applying in their life, we need to think, it's an attitude. It's not an emotion, it's an attitude that motivates you, one, to do what is in the best interests of another. In the light of the Word of God, in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Now, the phrase here in our context, His great love. This statement here shows and demonstrates the intensity of His love. His great love. It's not just His love, His great love. God loved us, Paul says in verse 5. As we shift into verse 5, he says, even when we were dead, in the sphere of our trespasses, literally, even when we were dead, in the sphere of our transgressions. Yeah. And so what does he say? He's going back and saying, okay, we put the cross here, that time that we believed. He's talking about back here. We're, you know, we're back here diddy-bopping somewhere, you know, just kind of happy pagans. You know, still loved you. Made the provision. In fact, he made the provision a long time before we came on the scene. Even, you know, we need to think, you know, there was no merit in any of us. Why should he even bother? Because there was no merit in any of us in that sense. I mean, we were dead in our sins, separated from him. There was nothing to commend us to him. He couldn't even have, as the writer, the prophet Habakkuk makes the point, he can't even look on sin. Can't even look in the sense of, you know, there's no basis. You can't have a relationship with sin in any way, shape, or form. Now, this point of no merit is important to understand, and it has to be put into context. Again, he's talking about before salvation. The focus is there in that phrase, still going back and saying, okay, here back before the cross, okay, even when you were dead in the sphere of your transgressions, now, even when we, in our transgressions, actually he's pulling himself into the same ball game here. Probably one of the best passages that kind of makes that point for us several ways is in Romans chapter 5. And if we don't compute the fact that this section is dealing with, and it goes from the first five verses dealing with our situation as believers and the awesome things that are accrue to us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the things that flow from, you know, it's that aspect, having an introduction into this grace that's ours now. And he goes on, but then he gets down to verse 6. And he digresses, again, just like he did in our context, going back. He says, okay, before the cross, says for in verse 6, for while we were, talking about that situation before the cross. See, unfortunately, too many people take this and just flow right up with the flow and don't make that connection and start saying, okay, this is our status still now. Not true. Not true. We were still helpless, no merit. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, ungodly, that's describing the unbeliever. Not the believer. Wrong word for the believer. Ungodly. Again, no merit. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. Again, no merit. Nothing to commend us to. Sinners. Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There he's talking about, you know, no condemnation in, you know, in the future. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you have to read very carefully. Make sure you make the distinctions, recognize the distinctions that the Scripture actually makes in the context. Now, back to our context. Whoops. Now, in this context, God's love has motivated him to do three things for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. First thing off the docket is made us alive with Christ. Second thing we'll see, raised us up with Christ. Third thing, seated us together with him in heavenly places in Christ. It's interesting. All of the verbs, you know, this made alive, raised up, seated us together, all of them have the same basic construction or morphology. It's a fancy term, but in the original, they're all aorist indicative verbs. But what's interesting, that each one of them has this little prefix added, little preposition, soon, added, which is where the with comes from. And it's with or in association with. Raised us up together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. Seated us together with him in heavenly places in Christ. All three verbs have that added. These three things bring us from, think about it, from a state of death to life in Christ. From a condition of wrath and condemnation to one of being the object of God's grace and his mercy. What do we call the believer? It's a saint. Does that mean someone who is perfect? No, it's one who is possessed for a purpose. Possessed for a purpose. Don't forget that. You know, some people say, oh, you're a saint. Where's your halo? Well, I know you did this or whatever. 3 years, 5 days, and 2 hours ago. No. You're possessed for a purpose from the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. Now the thing is, we need to learn from the Word of God what he desires of us and to live within that sphere, as we've seen. But possessed for a purpose. Now, first thing we need to look at here is this made alive with Christ. Made alive. And triple compound word here. You got the soon, as I put up there, and then the word for life, and then doing. Doing life. Making life together. And it all comes together as being made alive together with Christ. And really, what's in view here? Made alive. Think about it. Spiritual death, that separation is canceled. We're now made spiritually alive. And all of this is totally the work of God. Specifically, of course, the regeneration and making alive, as we'll see, is specifically God the Holy Spirit's ministry. This is the remedy for being spiritually dead. Look over at Colossians 2. 13. Here again, he goes back. And you were, okay, you were. I mean, this is something that you need to be cognizant of all the way as you read through the epistles, because he'll go back and forth like this. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When we believed in Jesus Christ, he being the redemption for us, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 7, what's tagged along with that redemption? The forgiveness of sins. And so it's noted there. And of course, again, lest we ever lose track or let someone sidetrack us, which they shouldn't, but sometimes in the heat of debate, we might forget, but what is the trigger for this new life? Back to the faith. But it's not just blind faith, faith in whatever. It's faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. Okay? He's the one that died. He's the one that paid the ransom price. That needs to be what is being believed. And see, and that's the key. Faith is believing. You know, faith is the noun, believing is the verb, but all goes back to the same thing. It's not. It needs an object. What's the object? That's where the merit is over here. There's no merit here, and that's why it's this way, scripturally. Paul makes it a very strong point in Romans 4:16. It's this way because this is the only grace way. Everything else is man trying to set up some kind of a system, a religious system or whatever, and shortcuts. And W.C. Fields was a very prolific drinker, an actor who knew a lot of scripture and could quote a lot of it and studied it. And he was, but he was an unbeliever. Made no bones about it. But he was challenged one time. He was caught in between scenes or they were working on some picture, and he supposedly was sitting there reading the Bible, and a person walked up and asked him, "Well, what are you doing? What are you reading the Bible for?" He says, "I'm looking for loopholes." There are no loopholes. It's believing Christ or nothing. Okay? He's looking for loopholes. But then a lot of people approach Scripture that way. I mean, you know, I'm looking for loopholes. If you look back at John 5:24, he kind of makes this point about, you know, connection of faith and passing from death to life aspect. When he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and when you see that in the English, when it says, "Truly, truly," it says, look, you know, pay attention because there's something important here. "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." What's the basis? Believing. Again. And God the Father sent him to come but to go to the cross. It says, you know, that one who believes has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Awesome. This being made alive as a result of that faith in Jesus Christ really describes the doctrine of regeneration, which we're going to review at this point to make sure we've got this down. It's been a while. We've talked about it. We've mentioned it. But I think it's been since 2000, since we did through it. And these are very crucial, foundational truths that we need to have a good handle on. First thing, it's a definition. I always need to start with some sort of a definition. At least what I refer to as a working definition, you know. Regeneration is the act of God, because it is God's work, as we've seen, whereby He imparts new life. See, we're going from dead to being alive, from His standpoint. From His standpoint. He imparts new life, eternal life. And quite frankly, it's His life that we have. To an individual, on the single condition of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, can't get much simpler than that, I think, without missing things. But we need a single condition, faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the concept of regeneration is seen in a number of different ways in Scripture. It's presented a number of ways. If you're still back in John, if you just jump over to a couple pages to chapter 3, verse 7, but I'm probably already turned back to Ephesians. But here in verse 7 of John chapter 3, it's referred to as being born again. Born again. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must. It's a necessity. Little verb there that says this is an absolute necessity here, that you must be born again. Literally, though, the word there is anothen. A-N-O. T-H-E-N. Anothen. And that means literally from above. Born from above. Actually see it probably a little better if you look down at verse 31, same chapter. This anothen jumps off the page here. It says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. But the anothen shows up here. Above. Coming from above, from heaven. Now, it's actually speaking of coming from God, from the source of God, as we'll see. It's not from the source of man in any way, shape, or form. Okay? Now, the emphasis, the context here, in of course, in John 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's speaking here of the source of the new birth being from above. Not on the repetition of a physical birth. See, John jumps right off the bat and says, well, how can I be born again? You know, I can't go back into the womb again, you know, type of thing. And he's thinking physically. And Jesus wasn't talking that way at all. He's thinking spiritually, being born again. Okay, and the second concept of regeneration is the one we've seen in our context, in Ephesians 2:5, being made alive. Being made alive. And the context, as we have noted, views man as, by nature, being alienated from God, dead in our sins, separated from a holy and righteous God, with the life of Christ and our faith in His work, the sole remedy. The sole remedy. Now, the third aspect, it's another good one, is in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is another passage that just blows away the concept that somehow that some try to hold on to, that say, you know, I'm just a sinner and evil and corrupt and whatever. Now, what does this passage say? Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, who is in Christ? Anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ, placed their faith in Him. He is a new creature. Literally, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I like to say, the old things passed away. Puts that in an aorist tense. Indicative mood, so he says, okay, this happened at a point of time, the point of time you believed in Christ, and behold, new things have come, and he shifts to the perfect tense to remind us that that same point, everything changed, and now, and it has, you know, lasting results. Interesting. But new creation. And it's new in the sense of quality and character. Not new in a sense of time. It's not the word kainos here that's used for new doesn't stress time. There are words that do. It stresses the new in quality and character. And so really what's in view here, it is the life of God imparted to the believing sinner in response to faith that makes us His new creation. Okay? Again, that one condition that changes the whole ball game. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, and the fourth concept of regeneration is children of God. Becoming the children of God. Now, there's a lot of places you can go for this, but we'll go back to 1 John 3. See, the implication then of being children of God is that regeneration has occurred. Otherwise, you wouldn't be children of God. Well, that's the point. Verse 1 of 1 John 3 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Because we're such great people. No, because we believed in Jesus Christ. We've been responding to His truth. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Interesting. You can go back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Here you have the father and a child relationship exist, involves birth and a family relationship. Then he makes the point here, very vividly, I believe. When he says, born from above, we see the source here, at the end of verse 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. See, don't get mixed up. The receiving and believing are synonyms here. Talking about the same thing. It's not two different things. Believe in His name, who He is, what He did, His reputation. Who were born not of blood, racial inheritance, nor of the will of the flesh, some human ability, human characteristic, nor of the will of man. Man hasn't come up with a plan, some generated plan, but of God. And a little preposition here, so crucial in so many places. That little ek. Out from the source of God and God alone. Nothing tied to man, and he makes it very clear, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. to make sure that there's no tie with anything from man, okay? Or religion, or any way, shape, or form, okay? Same thing on the way back with Galatians 3:26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith." See that one condition? Keeps cropping up, doesn't it? Faith in Christ Jesus, the right object. There's where the merit is. And that's what we've got to start thinking. You know, faith always has to have an object, and there's where the merit is in that object of faith. Now, if you put your faith in the wrong object, you know, some religious system, some charismatic personality that just wows you right out of your socks someplace, and there are a lot of them out there filling up auditoriums all over the place, and they've got empty messages, but they say them so well, you know. Sort of like Paul talks about that in Romans 16, in that chapter about you know, the false teachers. You've got to be very careful, these guys, because they're smooth and flattering, and they're really slick, slick-tongued. Now, the third point here, the need for regeneration. Well, we've really seen that develop in our context. You were dead. Spiritual death was what was in view there, right? Being dead. Separation from a holy and righteous God. A barrier that stood between us so that there was no possibility of relationship. That barrier had to be removed. Well, regeneration does that. Now, a couple of observations here. First, point A, our natural condition dictates the need for the new birth. If we're to have a relationship with God. I mean, we should keep that in a perspective there. We saw in Ephesians 2:1 stating this point very explicitly. And you being dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins. See, it's that sin issue, the penalty of your sin, that separated you, and, of course, your physical birth. All that aspect separated you from a holy and righteous God. So there was no basis of a relationship at that point. So the conclusion, the only conclusion that we can come to is that all are born into the world, physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from God. The only remedy for death is to acquire life, that new life in Christ, the life that comes from God as a result of regeneration. Now, the second observation here under B, our family connection necessitates it. The family connection necessitates this. Whoa, crucial verse here. Romans chapter 5. Which that, in that context, was the stimulus for that booklet back there on the origin of life. Romans 5:12, which may not be quite an easy read, but a lot of information there. But someday when we get into this section, we'll cover that. Romans 5:12. Therefore, drawing a conclusion here, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Of course, that one man there is Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. One man, Adam. Family connection. In fact, was it a couple of Sundays back? I drew that we go from Adam two paths down to, we'll put us down here. Every generation from Adam down to that sin nature, the consequences, the judgment of the fall, passed through each successive generation through the male sperm in conception. But it's passed from the male all the way from Adam to, you know, everybody has a sin nature, but it's passed by the male. Now, at the point of conception, when the egg and the seed come together, you have the imputation of Adam's original sin directly at that point, with a result of death, spiritual death, the death that he's talking about in Ephesians 2:1. Okay? This is a kind of a complex subject, but this is the one that when I threw that up there a couple of weeks ago, it got that lady a little upset because it was here, because she says, well, if he's perfect, then Mary had to be perfect. And then she went off on it, and she's just totally miscued. But anyway. Okay. But that's what. And death spread to all men because all sinned. It all goes back to Adam. But if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find out there was a solution by another man, Jesus Christ. He brought the solution, as we've already seen. 1 Corinthians 15:22 also talks about this same aspect, which we were noting at the time too, this connection back to Adam. It says, for as in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. See, we're either, any person is either in Adam as his head, if you will, or in Christ. One or the other. One or the other. Whereas in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. See? In Adam, dead. Alive. Okay? See, the key is, as a believer, you know your head is Christ. Headship, the federal headship is the concept there. So because, well, actually we start off here with this, we're born in this relationship with Adam. Because of that, we need the new birth, a new family, a new father, if you will. And regeneration, as we've noted, provides all three. Provides all three. Four. The author of regeneration is God. The author of regeneration is God. Now, we just noted that and read that through back there in John 1:12-13. And there he describes the children of God, first negatively, gives three ways that eternal life is not acquired, and then positively, the source of this eternal life. It is of God, and it is of God by believing, from verse 12. See, he makes the point there, as I mentioned, three ways. Eternal life cannot be inherited, for it is not of blood, there in verse 13, not of blood. That's the inheritance aspect. Eternal life is not the fruit of man's ability or of human character, for it is not of the will of the flesh. And the third thing, the negative side, eternal life is not something that man can generate because it is not from the will of man. We can't conjure up some way that's going to come up with that loophole that's going to get us in apart from God's way. The positive description of a child of God tells us that he is one who is born of God. Ek theo, out from the source of God. The source of this new birth, then, is God himself, specifically God the Holy Spirit. In fact, I note that in the next point there, B, specifically, it is God the Holy Spirit who is the agent of regeneration. That's noted also in that passage in John 3, 5 through 6. But also, well, we could look at that too. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Born of the Spirit. Titus 3, 5. He saved us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in righteousness, in our human good aspect. Human good, righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of regeneration. Five. The Word of God is an instrument in regeneration. An instrument in regeneration. I mean, the Word is alive and powerful. But it's a couple of interesting points there. 1 Peter 1:23. Here, Peter ties the Word of God to the new birth. When he says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word, that powerful Word of the Gospel communicated. You know, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. James 1:18, just back a few pages. Here James relates it to the plan of God, his purpose. And using the word here. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, regenerate, brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The first fruits. How important then is it that the unbeliever be exposed to the gospel, a clear presentation of the gospel of salvation. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. It's crucial. The Holy Spirit takes that message, uses it to convict them of their need of a Savior. Now they still have to believe it. He's not going to twist their arm, but he's going to make sure that they have a clear understanding of what's presented and what the issues are. But salvation is always by faith alone. In Christ alone, the right object. And that message of the gospel is powerful. It's the power of God. resulting in salvation, as I just quoted there from Romans 1:16. Paul also mentions, almost in passing in a section he's dealing with, the three chapters of unfolding some truths that for Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But in the middle of chapter 10, about verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by means of the word of Christ. So this powerful message of truth needs to be heard, and that is used by God the Holy Spirit to effect this new birth, the spiritual birth. Now, see, one thing that many of the churches fail to recognize today, I say, yeah, that's crucial, so we're going to just present the gospel all the time in our services. And therefore, they have a whole congregations who are immature believers that never grow because they never taught anything outside of the gospel. They didn't move on beyond that. See, when you have a local church, you need to teach the Word of God. They need to grow beyond the basics, the birth truths. And if that's not done, when it comes time to face the tough issues in life, they're not going to be prepared. They're going to fall apart. They don't have the spiritual assets that they need to deal with the situation. And it's a sad situation, but it's commonplace across the country. These guys that go to some of these Bible institutes type deals, and that's all they're peddling and pushing is the evangelistic operation. Now, evangelism is crucial, but most of it should be outside of the church. Now, not that you don't communicate the gospel when it's doing. How could we not? We cover the gospel how many times tonight? But we're covering some important truth too. And but you can't study through the passages and work down through there without covering it. But that's not your primary focus, is teaching the Word of God, providing the spiritual nourishment so that the believers in that congregation can grow and mature and have, you know, so they can really realize all those blessings that we talked about back in chapter 1, verse 3. You know, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, and it's crucial. Now, the sixth thing here, and I think that's the last one on your sheet, too, I think. Because I figured that's about as far as I'd get. Boy, I figured that one right, dude. Well, if I needed any more, I needed to go to another. Anyway. The object of faith. We've already touched on this. But we've got it down so we can always review this. The object of faith that secures regeneration is Jesus Christ. Boy, if you missed that tonight, you really weren't sleeping at the switch. Right? I mean, we're all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We saw there in Galatians 3:26. But look back in 1 John 5. Verse 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith in that right object overcomes all the issues. But primarily he's talking about the salvation aspect here. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Son of God. Humanity and deity, the hypostatic union aspect. Look over at verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. Eternal life. Being regenerated, we have this new life. It is eternal life, His life. And He makes the point, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That you can have the confidence, the assurance that you have eternal life. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you placed your faith in Him and His work on a cross, you can know with total assurance that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. And He goes on and talking about in prayer. We ask anything in His name. We ask anything according to His will. He hears us. Awesome. So the basis, the foundation, if you will, of regeneration is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that work believed by the individual. Okay? Now, we'll stop there. Pick up Sunday with point 7 and 8. And move on to some other aspects. You know, raised up with Christ, seated with Him, and some of the other aspects. Okay. Father, we are indeed thankful that You have graced us out by providing us that opportunity today to step out of our busy lives and focus our attention on the eternal word of truth, this revelation that You have made available to us that is so awesome, so complete, and as we see the truths unfolding from it, are so challenging and encouraging for us. We just thank You for what we have in Christ and for the awesome provision that You have made for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we would just pray that as believers, as we live our lives in this community, that we would have the opportunities to communicate clearly the gospel of grace, the salvation message to those who need to hear that message, to be challenged by it, that salvation is alone by faith in Christ alone and not in any human works. So many are so wrapped up in religion and different aspects, and we just pray that we would have the God, the Holy Spirit would give us the right words and concepts to deal with that person needs, that we would have the perception and discernment to just put the right truths out there on the table, so to speak, so that God, the Holy Spirit, has something to work with those individuals. And we would just remember those that we brought before at the prayer meetings for several weeks, those that are unbelievers, that are friends and family members of those that are here. We just pray that some of the things that are communicated would finally take root, that God, the Holy Spirit, would challenge them in those areas of their need. And we'd also remember once again Judy Lammy, as she goes in for surgery tomorrow. We just pray that You'll guide the doctors, provide them the insight that they need to do the surgery. It's very difficult, the open heart surgery, and that she'll have enough strength to work through this surgery. And we just look to You for the provision that only You can give as the great healer. And we would also remember Joe and Matt and the rest of the family that we provide for them during this time. It's going to be a challenging time. And provide them the stability and strength that they need. Now, Father, we're so thankful for what You're doing here with this local assembly, and we just pray that we would be encouraged as we each day look to You for the strength and the challenge and the input that we need. And We just thank you that you have provided us this awesome place to meet. And we just pray that that would continue. And you know the need, and you provided before, and we'll just look to you for the provision that we need to be able to get together, study your word, and have impact here in this community for Jesus Christ. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory in his name. Amen.